outlines. Once again, these little New Testaments, we have some of them left. You can buy one of them. They're only $6. You say, well, what's so special about this? Well, you'll see if you'll open it up there and you'll look to the master outline number 2. It's page number, I guess that's 29 according to Roman numerals. And look at it. It says master outline number 2. The subject we're talking about tonight is God. And somebody's going to say, well, don't we always talk about God? Yes, but we're going to look at the doctrine and the teaching of the Scripture concerning God Himself tonight. We're going to look at God. And so this second outline says the Bible reveals God as the only infinite and eternal being, having no beginning, no ending. He is creator, sustainer of all things. He is the supreme personal intelligence and righteous ruler of the universe. He is life, therefore the only source of life. And then you can turn, it shows you how to substantiate that right from the Scriptures. Turn to page 167, which is John 5:26. We're going to see that verse later on in our study tonight. Man is natural and cannot know God by wisdom, that is, by human wisdom. We preached about that in the series on 1 Corinthians 1-6. We talked about by human wisdom, God doesn't allow man to come close to Him and to know Him through human wisdom, but rather through revelation. And so God is a person. He can be known only by revelation. And in the Old Testament, He revealed Himself to and through His prophets. In the New Testament, He reveals Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. There are some pages there, some references. And here's just a simple outline about God Himself. The existence of God, it shows you where to turn, what to read. And I'm encouraging you, before you come in here on each week, go to the next outline, read it, look up those verses, and you'll just get sort of a big picture of the subject that we're talking about in the class. And then when we get done teaching it, if you'll take these notes, you'll be ready to answer questions about the nature of God, the attributes of God, the character of God, the names of God, and all kinds of things like that. So then you can turn to the personality of God. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:9. The nature of God, the grace of God, the Trinity of God. And it's very, very helpful. If anything, what you have in your hands is a very small apologetics book. It's very small. You say, what is apologetics? Apologetics doesn't mean to apologize. It means to give a defense. And so to give an apology means to be able to defend what you believe. The reason we're doing this course over the next few weeks is because of what we did in the course on the isms, the invasion of foreign gods that we talked about over the last two or three months. We talked about the isms that are coming, the Hinduism and the Confucianism and all the others that are invading our country. And sadly, many of them are more rabid in their belief, and they're more educated in the false truth or the false doctrine that they have than we are in the truth. And so I thought about it. This is a very good little Bible. It's a very good set of outlines to help you know how to defend the faith, to help you know how to have an anchor to the beliefs that you have. And so we're going to start off tonight with a simple question. What do you believe about God? Who is He? Now, don't look at your notes. Don't look at your Bibles right now. Just somebody. What do you know about God? I'm a guy in the neighborhood, and you say, I go to church all the time, and I ask you this question. I say, okay, tell me about God. What comes right out of your mouth? What's the first thing you say? Raise your hand. Right over there.
Eternal.
God's eternal. Good. Right here.
Creator.
Right here. What's that?
Love.
Love. All right. Somebody else? Yes, right back there. Truth. Somebody else. All right. He's unchanging. He's immutable. That's the theological word. Somebody else. Yes, John. Or Jack.
He's awesome.
He's awesome. He is the awesome God, isn't he? All right. Gary.
He's holy.
He's holy. These are all attributes of God. Mary. What? Almighty. Yep.
Sovereign.
Let me stop here for a minute. The sovereignty of God. That's one of those subjects that is our most wonderful comfort and our greatest friend, but probably one of the most difficult to understand about God. It is one of the greatest comforts to know that God is in absolute control and His plan is irresistible. What God is doing, God is doing. We're going to show you some of that tonight. All right, somebody else. What about God? Geraldine. He's our Father, okay? We have a relationship with Him if we're believers. Okay, Jim.
The Alpha and the Omega.
Okay, all right, that's the name, that's specifically of the Son, Jesus Christ, although what would apply to the Son but also apply to the Father. Somebody else. Gary. Ah, He's the Spirit. Very good. Yes, sir. He is the giver of life. He is life. All right. Somebody else, real quick. Yep.
All-knowing.
You're jumping right in and doing some of the very things we're going to look at in the lesson tonight. Who is God? That's a different question, isn't it? You know, what do you believe about God? But now the next question is, who is God?
Eternal essence, person.
He is a person. He is an eternal entity. He is eternal in his existence. And so let's answer the question according to the way that Moses was told to answer the children of Israel whenever they said, "Whom shall I say is sending me?" And who did he say?
Yahweh.
That is a concept and a truth that once again is near mysterious, but at the same time, it is the most anchoring, foundational truth of Christianity is that God is I Am. And there's not a time that you can't, that has so much to do with the timelessness. We talk about God being eternal, but God is also timeless. I'll let you think about that for a moment as we get into this passage tonight. So let me give you a statement that's not on your sheet there as we get going here. And the statement I want to make is, a nation never rises above its religion and idea of God. People's view of their ultimate destiny. Now, think about what I'm saying to you. I'll say this slow. You can write this down. It's a thought. It's something to meditate on. Is it on your sheet? All right. A nation never rises above its religion and its idea of God. People's view of their ultimate destiny and their view of authority comes from their view of God. If a person believes that when he's dead like a dog is dead, is he apt to live an upright and regulated life? If he believes that there is a God to whom he must give an account, do you think he would want to know what the God's requirements are so that when he meets him, he would be ready to meet him? Do you think? So I have a question for you. This is a little something from the Truth Project. By the way, we just found out that we're going to be able to have a huge event here at the church coming up in February that has to do with the Truth Project. It's not the whole Truth Project, but it's an event that is a subsequent event to what the Truth Project was. But this thought comes from the Truth Project and through those thoughts. And the issue is this. When mankind, against his own understanding of what is revealed, and against all evidence to the contrary, says, "I refuse to believe in a first cause, an intelligent design, or a God who is in charge of everything. I choose to believe something else." Is it because he is convinced there is no God, or is it because he does not want to give an account? Therein, now just stop and think. That statement is the root of atheism. Atheism and agnosticism is rooted in the idea of I can't afford for there to be a God, because if there is one, then I'm responsible to Him. With that, the way a nation looks at God will determine their lifestyle, their values, and their moral fabric. Can you look back at the moral fabric and the temperature of our nation? Can you look back and see what is happening to us and compare it to their view of God and whether they think He has any authority or not? Has our nation changed? Has the morals and the values of our nation changed? Has it changed as its view of God has changed and dropped through the years? Has it? Of course it has. You let people's view of God and eternity drop, and their morals and their behavior will drop as well. It is amazing. So let's talk about this tonight. We're talking about God. The nature of God. First, and toward a definition, the first thing, I think Dave said this, the first thing we want to see, and the way you want to do this is as we look at these verses, some of them we'll refer to, sometimes I'll just give you the reference. That's what the second sheet is for, the scripture sheet, to help us go a little more quickly as we do this. John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It is not true that God is a spirit in the sense of He's one of many. We're not talking about is He a spirit. Of course He is. But He is spirit. His essence is spirit. You can't buy Him a hamburger. You can't buy Him a new coat. You can't sit down to dinner with God. I mean, He is intangible, untouchable. He is spirit. And if you're going to worship Him, then you're going to worship Him how?
In spirit.
And in truth. And so Christianity is a religion that is spiritual. It's not physical only, although it plays out in our physical lives. He is a spirit. And so He is spirit. So the word spirit means, and write this down, incorporeal being. Incorporeal. Not a corporal, not a being with a body, but an incorporeal being. Now we're just talking about now, and I want you to get this. This doesn't sound like your Sunday sermon. These are not like Sunday sermons. I'm giving you lots of information, and this requires for you to go and think about it, okay? It requires for you to go and to let this become part of what you believe because the Bible teaches it. And so the word spirit means incorporeal being. So God is a spirit. Second thing, God is a person. He is a person. God is self-aware. Exodus 3:14, and God said to Moses, I quoted it a moment ago, I am who I am. He's self-aware. He's not just a force. This is not like Star Wars. May the force be with you. God is not an impersonal force. It is not what we studied back when Hinduism and Buddhism, karma. God is not karma. God is personal. God is self-aware. He's a person. God has self-determination. Job 23:13, but He is unique, and who can make Him change? And whatever His soul desires, that He does. And those men in Job speaking about the nature of God. Self-awareness, self-determination. Intelligent. Genesis 18:19, for I have known Him in order that He may command His children and His household after Him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do justice, to do righteousness and justice, and that the Lord may bring to Abraham what He has spoken. In other words, He has a sense of righteousness, a sense of justice. He is intelligent. God is emotional. God is emotional. Exodus 3:7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who were in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Later in the New Testament, the Son of God also shows emotion. The Bible says we don't have a high priest and cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. God is an emotional being. Now that probably is foreign. The idea that God could have any kind of emotion is probably difficult for us to understand. But God is an emotional being. God does have emotion. The Bible says once upon a time there in the book of Exodus, it repented God that He had made man. And that, or in other words, that in some versions it said He was sorry that He had made man. Not that He had made a mistake, but that His heart was wrapped up in His creation. God is emotional. The New Testament says, do not grieve the Spirit of God. Don't grieve Him. God can be grieved. Now, how do you suppose that a Christian could grieve his Heavenly Father? How do you think that could happen?
Sin.
Okay, so He has emotion. Then volition or will. God has volition. He is volitional. John 4:34, Isaiah 43:12, Isaiah 45:5 and 7. John 4:34, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. So God's will was to send His Son, and He did it. Isaiah 43:12, I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed that there was no foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. In other words, my will is for you to witness. You are the people of, you are my people, and my will for you is that you witness. God is, He has volition or a will, or He has desires for us. Isaiah 45, 5 to 7, I'll let you read that. I am the Lord, there is no other God, there is no God beside me. I will guide you through. Have you not known me, that they may know me from the rising of the sun to the setting, that there is none besides me? I am Lord and there is no other. I form the light, create the darkness, I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all of these things. He does His will. There's no resistance of it. So God is a person. He is a spirit. He's a person. God is, somebody said it out there earlier, He is life. 1 Samuel 17 on your sheet. David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" This is when David was questioning concerning Goliath, who was doing some terrible things. He said, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the what? Living God." God is living. God is life. He grants life. And so Psalm 102, 25 to 27. This is awesome. "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you endure. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And so, God is life. And then next, He is self-existent. We read this, "I am that I am." God is immutable or unchanging. And, you know, a lot of times we are afraid to use words that people haven't used before. But if you're going to really, if you're going to really get in and just, you know, you really want to be able to read widely and understand what people are talking about, then don't be afraid of words. He's unchanging, but the word that we use for that is the immutability of God. God is immutable. He doesn't mutate. He's immutable. He doesn't change. And so that is an aspect of God. Since God is perfect, we just got done reading this, Psalm 102, 25 to 27. Any changes in Him, in His being, now get this now. You may not have ever thought about this before. The reason that He has to be an unchanging God in His aspect, His character, and all those things. Since God is perfect, any changes in His being would make Him less than perfect. Because you could not go from perfection to perfection, because there could only be one perfection. You understand that? In other words, He is immutable. He is unchanging. If He changed, He would be less than perfect. Or He was perfect and became perfect. But that never happens. And so He's immutable. God is unchanging. His character never changes. You probably know the New Testament in reference to Christ. Jesus Christ the same. What? Yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus, and we're going to get into looking at Jesus Christ next time. Jesus is the incorporation, the bodily representation, the fullness. In fact, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in the fullness of Jesus Christ, totally revealed to the world. And so He is immutable. He's unchanging. Just a few thoughts that I'll get to that you don't have on your sheet, I don't believe, that will help you that. He, perfection, cannot diminish. Somebody wonders, well, is God losing power? I mean, He made the heavens and the earth and He created everything. And so when the Bible says He rested, was it because He was tired? No. Now, He rested because He was setting out a plan for what mankind needs to do. And He made the heavens and the earth and He did everything in it in 6 days. And on the seventh day, He rested because He was going to tell us how we were going to need to live. And he called it a Sabbath, made it a day of rest, and told us that we are supposed to stop and rest and reflect on Him as well. So He, perfection, I'm just letting Him personify perfection, cannot diminish. And that leads me to the second one. He, perfection, cannot improve. In other words, God's not getting better. Because if He's getting better, then He wasn't the best and He wasn't perfect. You understand the whole point? This is all part of His immutability. He is unchanging. Verse 27 of Psalm 102 is precious. It says, "But you are the same, and your years have no end." He is unchanging. He is the same. And you know, you say, "Well, why are you emphasizing that so much?" Well, what God has decided, what God has provided, is never going to go away. And the way that He interacts and relates to us, and when He makes us a promise, He is so unchanging, and He is so true to His Word that the promises of God are without, they cannot be altered. And when you add things like 1 John chapter 2, verse 25, that says, and this is the promise that He has promised us, even eternal life, well, He doesn't go back on His promises. And so, when God says that He's unchanging, He's immutable, and He never changes the promises that He's made, and He never changes the judgments that He's promised either, and what He says He's going to do, and nothing can stop that. Well, I want to tell you something. It's something you can hang your hat on when you've entrusted your eternal destiny to an unchanging, promise-keeping God. How many of you are fathers? Did you ever make a promise that you physically, you wanted to, you made a promise that you were going to do something with your kids or your family, and you just, no matter what you did, it was impossible. Maybe it was a monetary promise, a promise of a gift or a presence, or you were going to do something or go somewhere, but something came up and your life was out of your own control. You could not do it. How many of you have ever been in that situation? You could not keep the promise that you made and you felt horrible. God never makes a single promise that He cannot, will not, and always doesn't. He'll fulfill every single promise. We know that's a fact because Joshua and Moses both gave testimony concerning moving, even though they failed in the wilderness, even though they did not keep up their end of the deal. God had promised that He was going to bring them into the promised land, and He was going to give them every place that the sole of their foot touched. And so when Moses passed it off to Joshua, Moses said to Joshua that not one of the promises that he had made to Israel concerning that land and fulfilling all those promises did he not keep. He kept every single one. That's an encouraging thought, that He's an unchanging God. He makes a promise, He keeps it. Awesome. So let's go on. The letter F we're talking about right now, we're talking about the nature of God. Letter F, God is not limited by time and space. Right up beside that, He's timeless. I said that just a few moments ago. It's not only is He eternal in that He has no beginning or end, He's not wearing down, He's not diminishing, He's not getting weaker, He hasn't expended any energy. Now His creation is going to wind down. And it's going to wax old like a garment. He's going to cast it off and redo it again. The people talk about, I read something not long ago about the earth, our eternal home. Well, okay. Not going to be eternal in the state that it is right now. It's going to go through a great renovation process, and God's going to renovate and recreate, and He's going to do the earth all over again. They talk about the sun, how many billions of years they think it's going to go. Wrong. Not going to happen. Those created things by God are not eternal, but God is eternal. All right? And so He is not going to change. He's not limited by time and space. You say, what is time? All right, just think about this. Time is a measurement between events. It is a space or a distance between objects. So time. But there is no space where God isn't. There is no place where He isn't. There is no time when He wasn't. There is only now with God. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to show you something. There is only now, this moment, with God. I'm going to make a couple of statements. When the Bible says in Revelations that John saw in the heavenly throne room a lamb as it had been slain before the foundation of the world, God was giving him a revelation of an accomplished feat by the Heavenly Father. For God the Father, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was an accomplished feat because there was no time for God. In other words, it was all already done for God because He's seen. Remember, He's Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning. Yeah, I know this is really bigger than our finite minds. But your salvation, listen to me, your salvation, God knew about before this world ever began.
That's right.
Your security, it's not a performance-based security. You're not saved because of how you perform. Now, in time and space, you had to believe, you had to hear, you had to put your faith. But in God's mind, it's something that is absolutely secure from the foundation of the world. You say, well, that's hard to understand. Yes, it is. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. I'm talking to you about the timeless nature of God. He's both eternal and timeless. There is no distance between points. There is no time between events. There is no timeline with God. Timelines, charts, and maps mean nothing to God.
That's
We live, of course, we live in linear. Our lives are linear. You know, 1957 for me. And, you know, I'm going to live up until the time God's done with me and He's going to take me home. And that'll be so many years, and there'll be a dot at the beginning. You know, my life is going to be a, if you know your geometry, my life's going to be a, you know, it's going to start with a dot and end with a dot on this earth, but it's really a ray. It's going to start with a dot in the mind of God, and it's going to go on for eternity because He saved me. Now look at Ephesians chapter 1, and let's see if you can't put some feet to this, sink your teeth into this just a little bit. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's see what it says. All right. It says, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glory and of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." He has seated us in heavenly places. God knows the beginning from the end and all points in between. And for those that are suffering, He sees it when you're not. And for Him, your suffering is already over. Your cancer is done. Your physical suffering is done. And in the mind of God, you're totally healed and you're glorified. And He knows the end. And it's not always going to be like this. Because we're seated with Him in heavenly places. Everything in the mind of God is now. So the past is now. The present is now. The future is now. He's timeless. And it is immutable. He's unchangeable. His plan will not fail. And so, no matter what we go through in this veil of tears, as the Bible calls it, God sees the day when you are totally whole and you are totally made right and you are totally in His image and we are in His presence and He is unfolding the multifaceted parts of His grace according to Ephesians chapter 2. I could go on and on and on, but it's all happened in God. It's an amazing, amazing concept. And so, you will never figure out God completely. But what you can be sure of is that He is so far beyond us and above us and outside of our limits and infinite. But when He makes a promise to you, He has the total ability and capacity that He can bring it to pass absolutely without fail. And this is the promise that He's promised us, even eternal life. And that's wonderful. And so let's go to the next one. God is not limited by time and space. There is no measurement between points and time with God. Timelines are moot, charts and maps are void and useless. God is one Lord. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Maybe on your scripture sheet, or it may not be. But that's, O Lord, our Lord, the Lord our God is how many lords?
One.
One Lord. God is one. And there is a unity. And so God is one Lord, Deuteronomy 6. It is a reflection of His unity. We're going to get into you think that timelessness was difficult. Wait till we get into this Trinity aspect of it, and it really gets difficult. The next one is all of the facets and dimensions, and I want to say this, all of the facets and dimensions of God do not detract from His oneness. What is it that is so amazing about a diamond? It is this, all of the cuts and facets and shapes and all the different things that are in there, but it doesn't take away from its oneness. But that's not a good picture of God. I'm just simply saying there are so many sides and facets and attributes and truths about God, it is impossible to describe them all. It is, a finite mind can't grab the infinite. We will never be able to completely apprehend the mind of God, the knowledge of God, the person of God, until He reveals us what He wants us to know when we're in His presence. But here's what we do know. There is one God. And so His multifaceted nature does not multiply Him into more than one God. Look at the attributes of God. The attributes of God, the description of God, all are seen in Psalm 139, so we need to go there. Everything about that I want to show you here is seen in Psalm 139. Anybody ever memorize Psalm 139? Boy, that's a great one. If you ever want one to memorize, then memorize that one. It's just absolutely fabulous. Psalm 139. So let's look at that. And we're going to look at it. In just a moment, we'll read it. Before I read it, I want to say to you about the attributes of God, that God never does anything contrary to His nature. All of the things we've been talking about, God, His goodness, His love, His grace, and all these things, He never does anything contrary to His nature. People ask all kinds of stuff. Can God lie? No, God cannot lie. He said so. Can He make a rock bigger than He can lift?
No.
I have a Bible verse for that. 2 Timothy 2:23. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. Titus 3:9. I got another verse for that. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies and contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning and self-condemned. Can God make a rock bigger than He can lift? You know, but it's too bad He didn't give us He may or may not, but too bad He didn't give us a mind to ask better questions. You know, because that's not a real question that's looking for an answer. That's somebody that's trying to do what the Pharisees did and catch God somewhere. That's what the Pharisees loved to do. They tried to catch Jesus continually. You know, they thought they could stump Him, ask Him a question He couldn't answer, like about the resurrection or about the woman caught in adultery or about this and that. So, the attributes of God. The attributes of God are absolute. We're going to read the first six verses of Psalm 139. It says here in Psalm 139, you follow along this time, I'll read aloud. It says this. It says, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before. You laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So what does that say? It is saying that under the absolute attributes of God, these attributes are exclusively found in God. That is omniscience. And I think I wrote that word out. And you say, all right, that's a great big word. What does that mean? It means He knows everything. God knows everything. This is an attribute of God. Do people know everything?
No.
Well, they do up till about 20 years old, and then they get smart and find out they don't. So, omniscience, it states that God knows everything. The psalmist here is saying that. You've searched me, you know me, you know about what I'm thinking, you know about what I'm saying, you've seen me from afar. And that's pretty phenomenal. It also reminds me of Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him. I mean, just stop and think about that for a moment. Why would little old me, why would I even attract the attention of God that He would care how many hairs I don't have on my head? The Bible says that He knows how many hairs we have on our head. He knows, you know, that every sparrow that falls. He talks about the grains of sand on the ocean. He talks about there's not anything. I mean, God, listen, every blade of grass and every rock and every crack and every valley and every crevice and God knows everything there is to know about creation. But beyond that, He knows everything that we are thinking, we have thought, we will think, we will do, and there's no such thing as hiding our thought life from God. There's no such thing as doing that. That's why Jesus in the New Testament said that, you know, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery, because God sees the thoughts. He hears everything. He's omniscient. He knows everything. We don't know everything. That's another thing that's wrong with being an atheist. A theist is a person who believes in God. An agnostic is a person who doesn't know and doesn't care. And an atheist is a person that has searched it out and come to the, after all of their study and searching in all of the world and all of the universe, they are able to make an affirmative statement, there is no God. Because they know that. Well, they would have to be omniscient to be able to make that statement, wouldn't they? Can they honestly make a statement in an omniscient fashion, knowing everything? knowing the entire world of science and the entire world of biology and the entire world of anthropology and the entire world of mathematics and the entire world of astrology. And I mean, they would be able to examine all of those disciplines and say, okay, I've studied it all. There is no God. That's the most ridiculous statement that a person on earth could ever make, is to say, I'm omniscient. Because that's what they're saying. I am omniscient and there is no God. No, God is omniscient. And He knows everything. Next, Psalm 139, 7 to 11. Where can I go from Your Spirit, or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. And so He is omnipresent, or it's His omnipresence. And omni just means universal. Omnipresence. And so what does that mean? He is everywhere. You understand what I said a few moments ago about time and space? There is no distance between two points that He doesn't fill. There is no time span on a clock where God has not been already. I mean, He's everywhere. And He's everywhere all at the same time. That's His omnipresence. We're talking about the absolute attributes of God Himself. The next one, omnipotence. Omnipotence. Psalm 139, 12 to 16. Verse 12, indeed, the darkness shall not hide from You, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to You. For You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. And I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in Your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. He is omnipotent. He is all powerful. Now, the greatest challenge that will come in the world today to those three statements, well, is this. Well, if He knows everything and He's everywhere at once and He is all powerful, why doesn't He stop all evil in the world, and why does He allow sin in the first place? Therefore, He's not all good or He's not all powerful. He gave us the option to love Him or to hate Him. But the consequences are automatic. Did you catch it on the 9/11 reports over the weekend? Where was God in all of these things? Where was God? As if God flew the planes into those buildings. They say, well, He could have stopped it. Yes, and He could have stopped the man from committing adultery with a woman across the street and ruining his family. He could have stopped a person from making any bad decision in their life. In fact, He could have made us robots, and love would have never entered into it at all. Can a robot love? What is God seeking? Worship and Thou shalt, what, the Lord thy God? Thou shalt. Robots can't love. So, God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. God is omnipotent. All right, now here are some comparative attributes of God. These are true to a much lesser extent even in people. Write these down. God is holy. You say, well, am I holy? Well, you certainly are holy in the sense that if you're a believer, you've been set apart for God, and you should be becoming, according to the Scriptures, more and more holy. Psalm 119:9, how can a young man cleanse his way or become more holy? By taking heed according to Your word. He says in the New Testament, be holy for I am holy. We are made in His image, yet we are only a reflection of God. Our lives are a holy light inasmuch as we keep our lives focused on Him. We are holy and we are bright and we are lights for Him only inasmuch as we stay close to Him, gaze into His face, desire Him, love Him, and obey Him. Then our lives are the light, we reflect the light, and we are holy. But these are the absolute yet also relative attributes of God. God is absolutely holy, but we can become more like God because He's given us of His Spirit. As we yield to His Spirit, we become more holy. God is love. Is that true? Yes. God is love. Believe it or not, it was not invented in the 60s in the United States. God is love. 1 John 4:8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John 4:16, and we have known and believed that the love of God, the love of, that God has for us, because God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. The statement is made, we're never so much like God as we are when we give. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without. You just can't. And because love is of God, and we are like him as we become more holy. So God is holy, God is love, God is good. Are you good? Am I good? Well, that's relative to how we let God work in our life and the Holy Spirit work in our life, and as we yield to him, and yield, that's what Romans chapter 6 is all about. No, we're not good in and of ourselves. In this flesh dwells how much good? No good thing, Paul said so very clearly. Yet, Mark 10:18, Jesus said to him, speaking to the rich young ruler, we're going to be preaching on this passage in a few weeks, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. So God is good. So God is holy, God is love, God is good. Now let's talk about the law of God. We're talking about God now, just the subject. Theos, T-H-E-O-S, that's the Greek word. Theos, God, the idea of the supreme being, God. Now let's talk about the law of God. The law of God is the extension of his nature and his attributes. God's laws that he has given, both natural and revelatory, God's laws are an extension of what he is like, who he is, and the total picture of his attributes. For instance, the natural law of God is the means by which he chose to govern the world. He created the world in Genesis 8, at verse number 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. God is governing this world. And so that's the natural law of God. We can talk about those laws. Now, tell me a natural law of God that governs the function of the planet. Just any of them. What's one of them? Gravity. Centrifugal force. The seasons. All those things, all of those kinds of, the currents of the ocean, these are God has made all of these things to happen. Now, the second thing is God expresses his will concerning moral issues in his moral law. And I won't go into this and read a lot of it, but there's a lot of those passages of Scripture. By his law, he reveals his character. The Ten Commandments and the other 360 or so commandments that are in the Old Testament, all of those commandments, 630 or so commandments that are in the Old Testament, all of those more than a regulatory system for our living, though they will help us as we live, they are a revelation of God. Thou shalt not lie. What is that? Well, it's good for us. It'll help you in your life. If you won't lie to people and build your life on a lie, you got to have the truth. Buy the truth and sell it not. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But when he says, do not lie, he's saying, this is my nature. I cannot lie. And I want you to understand that you, to be like me and to have the blessings that I want to give you, you can't lie. So he's revealing something to us. And so God's law is a revelation to us. His law always reveals his character. Then the expression of God's will concerning relationships is called the social law. You see, God talks about social systems and social order. Of course he does. He tells us how we're supposed to treat each other. There's all kinds of ordinances. All kinds of principles, all kinds of testimonies, all kinds of things like that in the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers. This is exactly what David was talking about when he said in Psalm, when he said there in Psalm 119, oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation day and night. But he was talking about that. He says, Lord, I love all those regulations. I love all those ordinances. Why? Because obeying them and obeying the character of God brings joy, happiness, and success in life. When people think of Christianity and they think of the laws of God as just a bunch of rules that take away your joy and that God's just a big killjoy in the sky, it's the opposite. Obeying what God says sets us free better than anything on earth. There is nobody so enslaved as the person that is so free to drug himself. There's nobody so enslaved as the person who's decided, I don't believe the Bible about drunkenness. I just think it's a good thing to tie one on every Friday night. And then they become a drunk and they become an alcoholic and they can't get off. Who's free? The person who said, okay, God, you told me not to become a drunk. I won't. Who's free? Him or the guy that took liberty? You see, God's laws are not to put handcuffs on us. They're to set us free. And it's about His nature. It all emanates from His person. The spiritual law of God is the expression of God's will relating to a person's relationship with Him. These are the spiritual laws. We've got moral laws, social laws, spiritual laws, and natural laws. All of them emanate from God. They reveal Him. John 1:12, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the children of God. John 1:1-4, I won't read it, but it talks about how we can fellowship with the God of all of the universe. Now let's talk about the work of God. The work of God. We're just revealing to you now what the Bible has to say. What does the Bible really teach? This is what it says about God, the triune unity, God. What about the work of God? Well, His method of doing things. What does God do? You know, if you're eternal and you never began or you never end, how do you stay busy? I don't know how to answer that question except that with the universe and all things that are created, the Bible says He upholds them by the right hand of His power. And He's, you know, Colossians also says that by Jesus all things consist and hold together. So God's doing things. Jesus said that, I see my Father work, He works till now, and I work also. In other words, God's working, and we don't know exactly, you know, what does the Spirit and all-knowing, you would think that He would just do it all and it would be done. But the Bible says that He's working. I don't know how that happens, but God works. God consistently works out His eternal plan by guiding and overseeing all things by His wise and holy purpose. God is guiding and overseeing. He is superimposing. He is superintending His purposes. Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans that I have for you, and I'm going to make them happen, He goes on to say. Genesis 50:20, in rebuking and correcting those 11 brothers that sold their brother Joseph into slavery with the purpose of getting rid of him. At first they're going to kill him. And then they said, no, don't kill him, throw him in the ditch. They threw him in the bottom of a well. Well, look, let's make some money on him. They pulled him. You know the story, we preached this whole passage. And so you think, well, God failed. No, God never fails. You know, and I could pull over and preach on this point for a moment. We talked about it, but, you know, I mean, first of all, Joseph's dreams failed. And second of all, his family failed. And third of all, his hard work failed. And fourth of all of the friends that he'd helped, they failed. Everybody failed. And so what are you going to think? Well, my family, my friends, all the work that I did, everything's failing. I guess I'm just a failure. And He's not helping me anymore. Well, listen to Genesis 50:20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this day and to save many people alive. You'd have to know the whole story and go read that passage, Genesis 37-50, to get the whole picture. But even when it looked like total disaster after disaster after disaster after failure, every one of those failures and disasters, God was building into the greatest success that you could ever imagine. And by those failures, He got Joseph into the place where He could make him second in all of Egypt and save the entire nation of Israel from whom our Savior came. Did God fail? Boy, we all need to hear this one. The momentary setbacks of our life and the difficulties of the moment and the heartaches and all these things that happen to us are never final. That's not the whole story, is it? out of a job, that's not the end of it. Sick, that's not the end of it. Lost your family member, went on to heaven before, that's not the end. God is never surprised. He's never amazed. It's never out of hand. It's never out of control. God knows what He's doing. I'm looking at some people that have lost some family members here tonight, and you've heard bad news about jobs. And there's others that have been sick, and others of you that have had tragedies and car wrecks and everything. You know, God may not make you the person that's going to save His people, but He is certainly working in every life, and He knows what He's doing. It's awesome. There was a story that was told about failure one time, and it talked about a guy that was he wanted to dig a well, and so he was out in the field and found the place he wanted to dig a well, and he rode his mule out there. And he started digging the well, dug a big hole, worked on it several days. Every day he'd go out there and dig the well, and he rode his mule out and dig deeper, deeper, deeper. And he said he went over and sat down, was going to have some lunch. Snake crawled up, scared the mule backed up, fell in the hole. So saw the mule was in the hole. He looked at the mule, and the mule was just looking up, big eyes looking up at him out of the hole. He's by himself out in the middle of the field. How's he going to get this mule out? It sounded like a good idea to have an irrigation system for his farm, but now I've lost my mule, and I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm not going to have a farm anyway. I guess I'll just bury it. So he just went over and got his shovel and started throwing shovelful after shovelful of dirt on the top of that mule and just kept on and kept on and kept on. He didn't look back. He worked and cried and didn't know what was going on, just kept trying to bury that mule. Pretty soon he looked around. That mule was standing up. And he was about almost, you know, he was his knees. He was just up to his knees, and the mule was standing there. You know what was happening? That mule was standing on all of his failures. God never fails. And no disaster is the end of the story. So he just threw a little more dirt in the hole. Pretty soon the mule stepped out and he just stood on his disasters. God's going to make us stand on our disasters. One day we'll understand, won't we? So the work of God. The works of God fit into a single, eternal, and unchangeable plan. The work of God is based upon His sovereignty. You say, what is sovereignty? It is the unchangeable, irresistible plan of God into which He works everything. God is sovereign. Salvation begins with the initiative of God. People have to respond to His initiative, but God even gives us faith. God's work is based on His wisdom. The work of God is consistent with His nature. The work of God is committed to His own glory. The work of God is both active and passive. Even in judgment, God does not have to automatically jump and judge sin because sin comes with inbred, inborn, attached judgment. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God, not that it will be revealed, but the wrath of God is revealed in the very sin that we do because it creates so much havoc in our lives. The Trinity. God is a Trinity, which means He exists in unity in three eternal persons. Pastor Phil, you just said God was one God. I sure did. Now then you say He exists in three eternal persons. I sure did. You say that is a contradiction. It sure isn't. He said, explain it. I cannot. I could give you illustration. I could talk about the egg with the shell and the white and the yolk. I could talk about the candle with the wick and the wax and the flame. I could talk about a man who is a father and a son and a husband. I could give you all of these things, and they all are the same, but they all fall short.
That's right.
Because God's not an egg, God's not a candle, and God's not any of those things. That's not God. God is one. What does that mean? Does that mean He's one just in unity? No, it's more than that. But God is three in the sense of there is a Father, there is a person called the Son, and there is a person called the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Trinity is equal in nature, write that down, yet distinct in person and submissive in duties. Say what? Say that again. God. Each member of the Trinity is equal in nature, yet distinct in person and submissive in duties. A few weeks ago, I touched the middle rail. I talked about submission. And I talked about, you know, if you're going to have a home that's going to be right, then everybody's going to have to be mutually submissive. Do you know that the Trinity is mutually submissive? Listen to John 15:26. Now listen to these verses carefully. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with Me from the beginning. So here, get the picture. Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, but He's coming from the Father. And when He gets here, He's going to do nothing but talk about Me and how He has been sent from the Father. So the Father sent the Son, and the Son sent the Spirit, and the Son fulfills the will of the Father, and in the Son is fulfilled all the fullness of the Godhead in corporal form. And I mean, you're talking about an absolutely amazing truth that they all are intertwined in one and yet have three distinct duties and responsibilities and are submissive one to another. The Father is the definite administrator, and all begins in the heart of the Father, but the Son and the Holy Spirit are equal with God. You say, how does that work? I do not know. I'm just teaching you the Bible. Let me go on. The Trinity explained in negative form. Just got 2 minutes. How am I going to do this? You know, we've got courses in college that take weeks on just the word Trinity, much less, just what does that mean, much less anything. One, the Trinity is not equivalent to three gods, which is tritheism. There are people that actually believe in tritheism, three gods. Trinity is not equivalent to tritheism, T-R-I-T-H-E-I-S-M. The Trinity is not three manifestations of God. No, it is three personalities who are God. That belief is called modalism. M-O-D-A-L-I-S-M. There is a group of people, there are many, many people that I believe are Christians but are greatly discouraged and disappointed by this. They believe in what is called the Jesus-only movement. That there is only Jesus. And that there is only one God in the sense that when He is the Father, He's revealed as the Father. And when He is the Son, He is revealed as the Son. And when He is the Spirit, He is revealed as the Spirit. And they're all one, and that it's just modes that He takes. It's called modalism. There is a church down south that is very, very famous. It's huge, all over the South. Maybe there are up here. It's called the Church of God in Christ. How many of you ever heard of that? They believe in modalism. They believe that there's just Jesus. There is no Father. There is no Spirit. There's just Jesus. And anywhere it's talking about the Father, it's Jesus. When anywhere it's talking about the Spirit, it's Jesus. But listen, there's difficulty with that. Let me go on and show you a few of these things. The Trinity does not teach that the Father created either the Son or the Spirit. Nowhere in the Scripture. One place it says, the Father speaking of the Son, "Today thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee." But that was His entrance into the world in human form, not His pre-existence. Because the Bible says that by Jesus the world were created. He created everything that's in this world. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. The Bible does not describe the Son or the Holy Spirit as mere attributes of the Father. The Son and the Holy Spirit are not just emanations from the Father. They're not just revelations of the Father in the sense of they really are just the Father, but sometimes they act like the Spirit, sometimes they act like the Son. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Let me give you three words, and we're going to stop with this tonight because our time is gone and we didn't finish this, and that's all right. Next week's another week. We'll pick it up. Here's three words I want you to get. Here they are. The individual members of the Trinity are co-equal, co-substantial, S-U-B-S-T-A-N-T-I-L, co-substantial, and co-eternal. This is what the Bible teaches. They are co-equal. They are equally God. They are co-substantial. In essence, they are God. They are the same substance, but there is no substance because they are Spirit. And they are co-eternal. There has never been a time when there wasn't a Son. There's never been a time when there wasn't a Spirit. You understand that? They're co-equal, co-substantial, co-eternal. You say, "Well, I'm as confused as a tick, or as a termite in a yo-yo." Well, join the club. You say, "Well, you're just trying to tell us stuff, trying to impress us." No, I'm not. I want you to understand exactly who God is. Here's what I want to end up with tonight. God is so far beyond and above and out of reach of our understanding, yet He took upon Himself the form of a servant, came to this earth and died on a cross to take our sins away because of His immense, unmatched love for us. And He offers eternal life by simple faith in Him. I want you to pray.